I'm going to start our scripture reading from 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 4, 8. And it should be maybe up behind me. Part of it is up behind me. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Timothy 3, 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Thank you, Kelly, for reading. Friends, let's pray, and then we'll take some time to look at this passage together. Our Lord God, you have graciously spoken to us in your word. And your word is precious to us because you have chosen to reveal yourself in it. Lord, we want to know you. We want to be shaped by you. We want to build our lives on the foundation of your grace and your mercy and your kingship, your love for us. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us this morning and that you would shape us, mold us, make us more like yourself. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This passage that we are going to be in this morning from 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 speaks about God's word. And it's Paul giving a charge. And 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. It's the last book that he wrote, and it's as he's approaching his death. And he says this in the words that Kelly just read in verses 6 through 8, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." He's in prison. He's been imprisoned. He's been released. He's back in prison. He's writing knowing that his death is coming. This word, the time of my departure, this is a euphemism for death. It's the idea of a ship being set loose from its moorings, saying, "I will die soon," and he will die soon. He'll be martyred in Rome, according to what we know from church testimony and testimony from others in the ancient world. He'll be killed under Nero's reign after having given his life for this person, Jesus Christ, who he met on the road to Damascus, who he came to see as God himself, who had come in his grace to transform, to love, to judge all things, and to save him. He gave his life for that gospel. And I want to take just a moment before we're going to spend our time in verses 1 to 5. I want to take most of our time in verses 1 to 5, but I want to take just a moment to look at those last three verses of chapter 4, or at least the last three verses that Kelly read, verses 6 to 8. Just to notice, before we jump into the main part of our sermon this morning, just to notice what Paul says about his life. He's been poured out as a drink offering. Earlier in the book of Romans, he wrote to believers saying, give your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Be transformed by God's grace rather than being conformed to the world. And here Paul reflects and he looks back and he says, that's what I've done. I've given myself, I've lived my life as a living sacrifice poured out to God. And then he says this, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. These little staccato metaphors. And I know that these words aptly describe what many of us in this room are experiencing right now or have experienced. This life is like a fight, a race. That the Christian life is not about seeking comfort or getting through just doing all right to the end, but it's a fight. It's a race. And Paul says, I fought. I fought the good fight. I may be bloodied. I may be sweating, but I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I used to run, you know, distance. My parents are here this morning. Don't ask them how I did or what place I came in. But I used to run in track and cross country. I would run. And you know, if you're running a mile, if you've ever run a mile or 2 miles or, you know, in a race, you know that the hardest part of that race is the if you divide it into maybe four parts, it's the third part out of the four. You know, you're running around the track, you got to do four laps in a mile or a 1,600 meter run. You first two laps, you're into it. It's that third lap where you're not quite at the end and you've got to keep pushing. It's that third lap that's the hardest. Paul says, I kept running. I kept running. I didn't stop. Our lives feel like a fight. They feel like a race, a grueling race. Often, and Paul says, as he reflects, he says, I fought. I finished. He doesn't say I had to do life-changing, world-changing things, but I fought the fight. I finished the race. That's what he calls you to. He calls you to keep fighting. He calls you to keep running. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And friends, that's what we look forward to. So Paul gives us his own example, his own testimony. But where I want to spend most of our time this morning is in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. So let's look at those again, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. And we're just going to work our way through these verses. And what I want you to see this morning is that in this fight, in this race, God has chosen to uniquely and powerfully and sufficiently use his word to us. In the midst of a world that doesn't want to follow it, in the midst of a world that wants to follow its own desires, he's chosen to use his word to us to keep us in the faith. He's chosen to use his word to speak to us in his word. So we'll begin in verse 1. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God. And this word charge is used in an urgent sense. It's not just I encourage you, I think this is good advice at the end of my life. This isn't Paul in his deathbed saying, you know, Here's some advice to go live by. He's saying, I charge you. I admonish you. You must do this, Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God. And you see the urgency, not only in the word he uses, but in the context that he gives. So the first thing I want us to see is that the context Paul gives us of the word being used in our lives is in looking to the one who gives the word, God and Jesus. He says, God, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The picture here is of the Father and the Son. And Kelly read some verses from chapter 3 as well, where we saw the scripture is breathed, all scripture is breathed out by God. Breathed out by God is spirit language. We have the triune God here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in this process of giving us the word. So he says, I charge you in the presence of the Father and of Christ Jesus. Then he gives us three things about Christ Jesus that should motivate us or that give us context to this word. Look at this. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead? Let's talk about that one first. Christ is the judge. Now, it's not uncommon, I think, in our day and age to hear phrases like, Jesus was all about love. Jesus was all about love. Is that true? Now, certainly, if we're to explore as Christians what it means to love, what the word love even means, how we could even define love, we would have to start with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' life from beginning to end is marked by the greatest love in history, that God has sent his only Son for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that we might have eternal life in him. See what love the Father has lavished on you in giving us his only Son. By this we know love, that Christ came and he died for us. However, usually what people mean when they say things like Jesus was all about love is that Jesus was only about love and acceptance and bringing people in, and that somehow keeps him from having other qualities that seem to contradict our view of his love. If you read through the Gospels, it's entirely clear that Jesus is about more than love, but as he comes and he exhibits these other qualities, they don't actually diminish our view of his love, but they help us to see how loving he is. Jesus is our judge. Jesus is the one who has come to change us. Jesus is the one who has come to rid us of our sin, to make us new, not just to accept us for who we are or have been, but to mold us into something that we are supposed to be. Because he is our creator and our redeemer and the only one with the power to do it. The New Testament all over the place sees Jesus. We may think of the Father as the one who judges, but the New Testament sees all over the place, talks about Jesus as the one who judges. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may give an account for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Do we believe that? Do we see that? That we are going to have to sit before the judgment seat of Christ. And not only that, but you look at places like James chapter 3, and you see that some people will have or be subject to more accountability than others. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 13 talks about the fact that teachers and preachers will have to give account for the souls of those to whom they preach. Those are terrifying verses to me. I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for your souls. And that's what Paul tells Timothy here. Jesus is the judge. But not only is he our judge, Paul says next that he is coming. It is by his appearing in his kingdom. So Jesus will judge the living and the dead, but not only that, he will be appearing. And the question really becomes, how do we live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming? All of chapter 3, Paul has been talking about, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, you see that he's talking about the last days. What is life like in the last days? And when Paul says the last days, what he's talking about is every part of history from the time that Jesus on the cross won the victory against death and sin and the devil. He won the decisive battle so that the outcome is not in question anymore. We don't wonder who's going to win at the end of the day, but Jesus has already won, but now we're in the last days where we're waiting for him to come back and finish the war. The decisive victory has been won, but now we wait, and we continue to experience suffering. We continue to experience hardship. But he is coming. He is appearing. So Paul says, how are you supposed to live in light of the fact that Jesus is appearing? He's coming. How will we live in these last days? How does knowing Christ will come again change our lives? He's the judge. He is appearing. He's coming. And not only that, but Paul says he's also the king. He's the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, these are the things that Paul says inform his charge of Timothy, his kingdom. He's the king. He's not only going to come in the future, but he is the king right now. He has claimed rulership over every bit of this universe. There's not a thing that's outside of his control, of his sovereign rule, of his reign. Our suffering, our temptations, and our giving in to sin sometimes, and our resisting sin sometimes, those things are not outside of Jesus' sovereign control. He's the king. Every part of our lives, our work, our worship, every bit of it is under Jesus' kingship. So these are the things that Paul points Timothy to, and then he gives this charge, and it can be summed up in three words, but then he gives a little information about what those three words mean. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. The word preach here is the Greek word keruso. It's a word that means proclaim, herald. Shout it out. Proclaim the word of God. And friends, my message this morning at its very core is entirely simple. And it comes down to those three words this morning, that this is my call as your pastor to preach the word. There are other things that are involved with it, but this is the core, to preach the word of God to you. Have you ever heard a preacher who gets up and reads a text and then talks for 30 minutes and you get to the end and you wonder, what was that text again? The unfortunate thing is that that's how a lot of preaching happens. It's a lot of good advice, a lot of motivational speaking, maybe a lot of stories that engage us. But friends, that is not what I am called to do. I'm called to preach the word. I'm called to preach this word so that every time I get up here, my hope is that this passage that's in front of us, what God is communicating in this passage is what I communicate to you. That I'm not going outside of what God has said. That when the passage is hard and has a hard message, I'm communicating that hard message. That week in and week out, I am called to preach the word. That's why we have the word of God so much in our services each week. It's because this is how God speaks to us. It's by his word. This is my call, to preach the word to you. You know, one pastor in preaching on this passage, he titled his sermon, How to Listen to a Bad Sermon. How to Listen to a Bad Sermon. I'm not always going to knock it out of the park. In fact, I might not often knock it out of the park. But my obligation is to preach the word. Doesn't matter how well I keep you awake, my obligation is to preach the word. So friends, this is my commitment to you week in and week out, as you have called me and as you ordained me today, is that I will preach to you God's word. Now, why is it important that we preach the word? And I just want to look at two reasons that Paul gives for why it's important that we preach the word. And the first has to do with the context of the world around us and our own desires. And the second has to do with the power of the word itself. Okay, so the context of the world around us and the power of the world itself. First of all, Paul gives the context around us in verses 3-4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will run away from listening to the truth and they'll wander off into myths. I love the stark contrast here that Paul creates between who he's just talked about, Jesus Christ, who's the judge, who's coming, and who is the king, and now he talks about what the world desires. Several years ago, about 5 years ago, there was you may remember Hurricane Michael. I think it was like the first Category 5 hurricane to hit land in the U.S. in years, and it came through, it ripped through the panhandle of Florida, and near the epicenter was Mexico Beach, Florida, and as you looked at the pictures of the destruction, it was just crazy. You would see just every house leveled, every single one. Nothing was untouched by the hurricane. Houses leveled all over the place or roofs ripped off. The ones that were standing were just completely destroyed, but there was one house on the shore that didn't look like a hurricane come through at all. There was just one house there. They interviewed the owner of that house. There were a bunch of different news outlets that interviewed the owner of this house. I remember reading the articles about it, and he talked about building his house. They asked him, well, what did you do? How did you make your house stand? And what he did is he didn't just build it up to code. The code said that you had to build to withstand winds up to 125 or something like that miles an hour. He built it to withstand up to 240 mile an hour winds. And he had to make some decisions along the way. There were some things he wanted to have in the house that the builders said, well, do you want a hurricane-proof house or not? Well, you can't have that. So he built it to, as he said, withstand the big one. And what Paul gives us here is the idea of a world that's going its own way, where the winds are coming in and threatening to drive us all over the place, that people want to satisfy their desires, their itching ears. This is, and most teachers want to give them that. You know, there's more money in that. There's more success in that, giving people what they want to hear. That's where the winds are blowing, but Paul says there's a place where you can stand firm. And it's not going with the winds of the culture. It's in the word. Let's look at how Paul describes the culture. He says the time is coming. And by the way, that doesn't mean that it's coming in the future. It doesn't mean that it's unique to our time. It doesn't mean that it's unique to Paul's time. What we should see here is that this is throughout history. This is all of our inclination, always. The time is coming, and he could say, and is already here. It's kind of what he implies, that people will want to hear what they want to hear. Look at how he puts it. He says they will accumulate for themselves. The word here means that they're going to gather around themselves a surplus. They're going to heap up teachers all around them that tell them what their itching ears want to hear. This is all about self-satisfaction. It's all about scratching an itch. I love that imagery that he gives. It's like an itch that needs to be scratched, and I got to get these teachers that'll tell me, they'll scratch the itch, they'll tell me what I want to hear. It's been described by one commentator as a kind of religious voyeurism. Looks for interesting and juicy bits of information, which is relieved by the messages of these teachers We end up giving them a message that upholds their own desires. How many books and speakers in our culture fit this mold? And it's exacerbated in our own culture by the algorithms that we have. The internet knows what we've watched before, and they want to give it to us again. They want to give us more of the same. And it just continues to exacerbate the problem. We hear what we want to hear. There are many messages. We could think of some. God wants to give you money and success. Life will be easy, comfortable, if you follow Jesus. Following Jesus doesn't have to interrupt your consumerism. You can continue to live a comfortable, easy lifestyle while following Jesus, or God wants you to be who you are. On your own terms. He won't push back on you. He doesn't want to change you. He wants to accept you no matter what, exactly how you are. This is not the message of the Bible or the gospel, friends. It's not that God accepts us how we are. It's that God is making us who he created us to be. It's that he's bought us back from those things that would destroy us in order to bring us to himself. In chapter 3, Paul describes these same people with this phrase that I just think is so apt for our culture today. He says they're always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Paul says, on one hand, they'll turn their ears away from the truth. On the other hand, they'll turn towards these myths. They'll turn aside to myths. There's an irony here. Paul, of course, was speaking 2,000 years ago, but the irony here is that in the last few hundred years, there have been numerous attempts of theologians, some of the most famous and scholarly theologians, to demythologize the Bible. To look at the Bible and say, well, these certain things don't line up with how we see truth happening. The virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles that we see in the Old Testament and other places, these things don't line up with our view of truth claims. So we're going to take those things out, and we want to still be Christians, but we're going to take out those parts of the Bible that seem like myths to us. And I love the way that Paul's words here just turn those things in our own culture on their heads, because Paul says that some have turned aside from the truth and gone to myths. What he says is that any man-centered religion, any religion that sees yourself as the one who determines what's true or not, any religion that satisfies your own desires, and that's its primary point, that is a myth. It's not the myths. It's not the Bible stories that are myths. It's those things that are myths. It's a myth that you can control your own life. It's a myth that you have the answers. Paul says the truth is here. The truth is from the God who speaks to you in his word. Don't turn aside to myths, friends. So Paul looks at the culture around him and he says, in this culture, you must preach the word. And then he says just a few things about the power of the word. And this is where I'll end, is by looking at just a few of these things. There's many things Paul says, but a few of these things that Paul says about the word, the power of the word, the unique power of the word. Friends, God has chosen to speak to us here in a unique way. And here's what Paul says. He says, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, that's a charge to me, to Timothy, to any pastor, to be ready to preach this word when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, when it's difficult, when it's easy, when I don't feel like it because of the things going on in my own life, I'm called to preach the word. When it doesn't feel like any of us are growing, I'm called to preach the word. When it feels like all of us are joyful and doing well, I'm called to preach the word. No other call but to preach the word. So be ready in season or out of season, in out of season. And he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. These words talk about the unique power of God's word to help us in our lives. Those first two words are reprove and rebuke. We don't like those words very much, reprove and rebuke. It's really a call to correct us through the word, that the word of God actually shapes and corrects us. It's like a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It recognizes the reality that if we are walking along this path of life, we don't determine the way. We can't even see the way. We need a lamp, or else we'll be so far off going our own way, going the way we think is right. We need this lamp to our feet. We need this light to our path. We need to be corrected. We need to be called back. We don't like other people being in our business, but friends, that's what the church is supposed to do, to be in each other's business with the word that has power to correct us, to draw us back. And friends, if I ever begin to correct you, not from the word, then I need to be corrected and drawn back. Because there's no authority that God has given to any preacher or teacher in the church other than the word. It's in the word. It's serving the word to you that I'm called to do. Not to speak over you to correct you, but to serve the word to you and let the word do its work. Nothing apart from the word. Sarah Taylor, about half a century ago, wrote a hymn with these words, "O God of light, your word, a lamp unfailing, shines through the darkness of our earthly way, over fear and doubt, over black despair prevailing, guiding our steps to your eternal day." But not only that, it's called to encourage us. And we get so much encouragement from the world. We live in a world that loves motivational posters, that loves pithy quotes. Keep your head up. It's all going to be all right. Things will turn out okay. Just recently heard a song. Bethany and I were processing through some news, and recently heard a song on a playlist that was on Spotify or something. I can't remember. Here was some of the lyrics from the song. "Every day is a movie that hasn't been made yet. Every day is a story, and we are the author." These are the kinds of motivation that are offered to us in the world. They don't provide any substantive hope. If I'm the author of my story, I'm in trouble. We're all in trouble if this is the hope that we have. Friends, what does the world have to offer in terms of real hope? This is real hope, that the God of glory, who couldn't change, who couldn't suffer, who was in control of all things, who doesn't receive advice from others because he is the giver of life and the giver of all good things, that God freely chose to come on behalf of those who had rejected him and rebelled against him. That God, who was supremely joyful and happy and needed nothing, came and gave himself so that we might live. That is hope. That is encouragement. It's not that I'm the author of my own story. It's that the author of my story, even when I went away from the script and rejected the script, came and gave himself for me. And he is writing my story. And he calls me to new life, and he calls me to participate in it. And he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is on my side. That is the encouragement of God's word. And there's nothing in the world that can give us that actual hope. So friends, this is my call. Paul says to do it with all patience. He says to do it while enduring suffering. He says to do it through any circumstances, but he says, preach the word. Just as Christ Jesus has shown me, and Paul says these words, and they could be true of me and of you as well. As Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, but Christ Jesus has shown me his supreme patience. That with the same patience we come week in and week out to the word, to the bread of life, to the only thing that provides us true hope. So friends, let's shape ourselves around this word, this gospel, this news. That is our only hope in life and in death. Pray with me. our Father. We can only come to you by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only mediator, the one who sacrificed himself on our behalf. And Lord, we come to you with confidence because of the blood of Christ. And we come by the power of your Spirit, and we come in light of the revelation you've given us in your word, and we pray that you would help us. Help us as weak people who will struggle, who will suffer, who will be tempted, who will wander at times. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to your word. Help us to be shaped by you. Help us never to stop running to you. The only hope that we have. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.